As we are looking at Exodus together, the basic message of the entire book is that God has brought his people out of bondage to oppression, out of hard and bitter service, and he's brought them into a loving, volitional, willing, free service to himself. You see this movement out of slavery to meet with God at the mountain so that as God's people, we no longer have the hard service of slavery, but the free service and worship of the true and living God. Along this journey, at times, things get worse before they get better. Let's listen to God's word. This is Exodus 5, the entire chapter, and Exodus 6, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifices to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your tasks of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." Let us look to the Lord. O Lord, our God, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you would teach us this morning. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been surprised that sometimes as you're seeking to follow God, things get worse rather than better? Have you ever had that experience? In the John Bunyan's classic story, Pilgrim's Progress, there's the story of Pilgrim, this one that wants to follow God, and he meets some people on the road. One of them, the guy's name is Pliable, and he fits his name. He gets excited about Pilgrim talking about this celestial city and this beauty of knowing God, and they begin to journey together, only to fall into the Slough of Despond. It's this big swamp that they get stuck in. Pliable climbs out, and he's like, man, if this is what it's like to follow this God, I'm out. And Pilgrim is left struggling on his own with his burden in the mud. When have you had times when things have gotten worse as you sought to follow God? Sometimes things can get worse in the broader world as we seek to live faithfully to God. Sometimes things can get worse even in our own families. Sometimes things can get worse as we struggle with the tensions within our own heart. On one hand, wanting to follow God, but on the other hand, feeling the battle, because every single one of us, until Christ comes back, can still be tempted towards sin. See, Jesus told a parable that when his word came, that some seed would fall on rocky soil, that sometimes we face difficulties in life. So what do you do when things get worse? There are some branches of Christianity that have what is sometimes referred to as name it, claim it theology, the idea that all you have to do is name something and God will provide it, whether it's wealth or health, that all you have to do is simply name it and it'll come. This passage here this morning reminds us, sometimes, not all the times, but sometimes things do get worse for God's people. You see here that Moses is seeking to obey, verses 1 through 3. Now his obedience is a bit faltering. Back in Exodus 3, God had told Moses, go with the elders of Israel, and here it's just Moses and Aaron. The text never really explains why the elders don't come. And God never really faults Moses for some of the small missteps that appear to be here. There's also a question of if Moses quotes God right the first time he shows up with, let my people go that they may hold a feast. Moses quotes God more accurately in verse 3. He actually quotes what God says there. God had told Moses to do the signs before Pharaoh, and Moses doesn't actually do the sign with the staff until we get to chapter 7. And yet Moses is still, even if he's faltering, he's obeying. He's doing what God has called him to do, however imperfectly. And yet, things get worse. The people are more oppressed. They have to make bricks without straw. You see this progression where Moses talks to Pharaoh. Pharaoh instructs his taskmasters. The taskmasters go out. And Moses has said, thus says the Lord. And the taskmasters say, thus says Pharaoh. And it looks like Pharaoh's word is more powerful, because the people face something that's worse. And what can we learn from this passage? I think this passage shows us three things. It shows us we will face oppression. It shows us oppression hurts. And it shows us that it's worth it. So let's talk about those three things. First of all, you will face oppression. Even saying that is a bit of an uncomfortable truth. It's not something that we want to hear, right? Now, one of the amazing things about the Bible is the Bible always tells us the truth. And the truth sets us free. Think in your life about a time when someone didn't tell you the truth because the truth was hard. What happens? You don't trust them, right? An example from my own life, when I was a child, I utterly hated getting fluoride at the dentist office. There was this one dentist we went to for about a year and a half. My very first time there, I was expressing to the hygienist how much I hated fluoride and I knew I needed to do it for the sake of my teeth. But I was just wanting her to commiserate, to say, yeah, I get it. It's okay, but you need to do this because it's good for you. But instead, she lied. She told me, all children love fluoride. Don't be ridiculous. And I knew she was lying because I knew I was a child and I knew I hated fluoride. And I knew logic. And I never trusted her from that moment on. For the whole year and a half we went there, whenever I got her, I was on edge because I was like, this woman lies. If she had just told me, yes, I know fluoride's tough, but you don't want cavities, grin and bear it, I would have been able to handle that. But she lied to me. God does not lie. His word tells us that as we follow him, his word shows us that sometimes things get worse. Now, I say sometimes because there are times and seasons when God blesses his people when things go well. But the reason we need to hear this reminder is twofold. First of all, how do you prepare for a crisis? If you're not prepared before the crisis comes, you're not going to be able to handle it when it does. You prepare for things ahead of time. So if we will at times face oppression, we need to learn now what that looks like and how to prepare for it. Secondly, we all need to ask ourselves, if we're not facing oppression, there's two reasons that can happen. One, it can be because God's blessing, and that's a good and beautiful thing to see that. The other reason can be because we're being faithless. Because God does tell us in this world we will face trouble. And I don't know which of those it is for any of us, because God does bless, and God does give us times of peace and freedom, and those are things to thank him for. But we can't avoid following God because we're afraid that oppression might come. Recognize that you will face oppression. God told Moses ahead of time. Exodus 3, verse 19, Exodus 4, 21. We've talked about these in past weeks. God had said, Pharaoh's not going to let you go, not until I compel him with a strong hand. Then Moses waltzes in here and says, God says, let him go. And he all of a sudden expects that Pharaoh's going to be like, okay. No, God had told Moses, he's not going to let them go until I exert a strong hand. God hasn't lied to Moses or to anyone. And we see here that Pharaoh embodies what opposition to the Lord looks like. Look with me in verse 2. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I shall obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. He's saying, I reject all of who God says he is. What better picture of what rebellion looks like? Pharaoh here embodies what it looks like for people to reject God. Who is the Lord? This is a picture of all the forces that reject God's authority, God's power. I don't know him, and I won't obey him. He's rejecting God. Now, this opposition may be embodied by Pharaoh, but this is something that has always been there. Classically, throughout in theology, Christians have often talked about the world, the flesh, and the devil oppose the work of God. That the broader world that does not know God doesn't want to listen and hear what God has to say. But it's also my own human flesh. Even those that belong to Christ, even those that have their identity in him, we are not freed from all temptation against sin. Our own flesh sometimes tempts us to fall away from God's ways. And also, there are spiritual forces out there that accuse and tempt God's people. And so in 1 Peter 5, Peter pictures Satan like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In Revelation 12, John pictures Satan as being full of wrath because he knows that his time is short. He knows he's going to be judged. And he's just trying to inflict as much damage as he can before he goes down. We do face oppression. We do face those that will resist God's ways. Why do we need to hear this? I think we need this reminder for several reasons. I recently heard a book coming out by a pastor whom I respect, but I'm not going to name the book because I don't like the title of the book. I should probably go read it to see what it says, because the book, at least the title itself, makes it sound like, oh, if we only lived our faith the right way, people would all of a sudden be drawn to God. If we only lived the right way, everyone would find God irresistible. Now, it is true, Deuteronomy 4 reminds us that if we follow God's ways, people will look at the lives of Christians and say, wow, they have something that I don't have. It is true that righteousness is attractive. People that tell the truth and show love to others and honor and have appropriate boundaries and show and work hard, that's an attractive thing. And yet, for someone that rejects God, righteousness is both attractive and repulsive. It's both. And we don't get to decide how someone will respond to the character of our lives. We're simply told to follow Christ. And every single one of us can face a temptation to be liked. So we need the reminder that opposition may come. In this passage, Moses is saying, thus says the Lord, and what we need to ask ourselves is, how does God call me to live? And I am called to walk in those ways, even if I face opposition. Consider that even that Jesus himself, as he came to do the Father's will, that he faced opposition along the way. One practical way that this comes out in our culture is often our culture proclaims the idea of tolerance. And yet, our culture is actually incredibly intolerant. D.A. Carson wrote a book several years ago, and it's deeply insightful. The name of the book is The Intolerance of Tolerance. And he argues in that book that classically, the idea of tolerance was, you may disagree with me, but I will fight to the death for your right to disagree with me. And the current view of tolerance in our world today is, if you don't tolerate my views, I won't tolerate you at all. And I will cut you out and disenfranchise you if you don't tolerate my views. Now, we ought to, love does mean that we ought to respect that other people might have different perspectives and ideas and beliefs, and it's not my job to judge others. Love means that we respect the dignity of all people. But that's very different from an intolerant tolerance. So as we seek to follow God, we can expect that at times, opposition will come. Secondly, we see in this passage that opposition hurts. Look what Pharaoh does. He has actual real power. He gives them extra labor. He says, he levels this false accusation. You're lazy. Now, we've seen previously Exodus 1 and 2 has shown that they're already bitterly oppressed, and now their work is worse. They have to go gather stubble, use it as a poor replacement for straw. They can't meet their quota, so the taskmasters are beating the foremen, and the foremen were the ones over the people, so they're getting unjustly beaten. The foremen come thinking somehow there's been a mistake. They come to appeal to Pharaoh, verse 16. Your servants are beaten. The fault is with your own people. In other words, they're crying out to Pharaoh saying, surely your people are just being wrong. And Pharaoh's like, no, this comes from me. You guys are lazy. You deserve to be beaten. Get back to your burdens. And look at how that opposition hurts. Pharaoh is hurting the people physically, but also there's a battle here. There's a question of what is true, what is right. Look at what Pharaoh says in verse 9. Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. In other words, there's a question over what is actually true. Is God's word true? Pharaoh is using power, using force, using might to intimidate people to the point where they'll begin to say, oh, maybe God's word's not true. Maybe God's word can't be trusted. So he's causing not just physical hurt, but there's a psychological warfare going on here as well. But this hurt runs in other ways as well. The people come out from their appointment with Pharaoh. They meet Moses and Aaron, verse 20. And they're all upset at Moses and Aaron. Moses cries out to God. You see that the people's faith has been deeply impacted. It's not printed for you in the bulletins, but Exodus 6, verse 9 says, the people did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. They're depressed. Their spirits are broken by how brutal Pharaoh has been. This almost seems obvious, but I think it's important to recognize that opposition does hurt. Why do I remind us of this? Sometimes there's temptation in religious traditions to pretend that if you have faith, that you're not actually affected by the things of this world. We see this even in early Jewish stories of martyrdom after the close of the Old Testament canon, around the time of the beginning of the New Testament. Many stories of martyrdom are full of these people that even as they're being tortured, are mocking those that torture them and saying, God's going to judge you. But the Bible doesn't do that. Think of the Psalms. Think of David. When wicked men are trying to hurt and oppress him, you see the agony and the pain he is going through as he cries out to God in prayer, yet you see that he realizes, I'm being hurt here. Think of Jesus himself on the way to the cross. One scholar notes that one of the things that testifies to the historical truth of the passion narratives is how distinct Jesus' response is to suffering to all the other examples in the intertestamental literature of Jews who are suffering for their faith. The other Jews are brave and strong, and they're not hurt by what's going on. And Jesus is this man that is lamenting and sorrowful and being beaten and in agony and not wanting to go to the cross because he's hurt by the opposition. He has scars. Why do I remind us of this? Because it's important to acknowledge the hurt. Moses does. Look at what he does. He prays to God. He cries out to him. He brings the hurt into God's presence. And that's in recognizing the hurt, that's what we are called to do, is we bring it before God. That's what the Psalms teach us to do. That's what our Lord models for us. That when we have trouble in this world, we bring it to God in prayer. We cry out to him. And in fact, the whole scripture not only shows examples, but reminds us that we'll face this. In the Romans Bible study that we've been looking at on Sunday mornings, last week we were looking at Romans 8, such a beautiful picture of God's love for us. It asks who can separate us from the love of Christ, and that lists a bunch of things: tribulation, distress, persecution, nakedness, peril, sword. Who wants to face those? None of us want to face them. And yet Paul says, even in those things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And this leads us to the last point that we see this morning. As we are seeking to follow God, at times things can grow worse, and that worse really hurts. But this passage reminds us that it's worth it. It's worth it. How does this remind us that it's worth it? It's because of who God is and what he is doing. Think for a second about anything you do that's hard to do, whether it's a hobby, whether it's something in work, a family relationship, raising children, anything where you have a goal. Think of a goal you have. Now, to get to that goal, you will face opposition of some kind. Maybe that opposition is relational. Maybe it's your own tendency to laziness. Maybe it's a difficulty of working with materials if there's something you're trying to do. But everything, every time we have a goal, there's opposition and pain to get there. This is across the board, sports, music, everywhere. And why do we do it? Why do we persevere in those things that we have goals in? Because we know that that goal is worth it. And look with me. In chapter 6, verse 1, what God does is he takes Moses' view off of the suffering and onto himself. And in doing so, God is showing us it's worth it. Exodus 6, 1, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. What is God telling us here? There's so much in here. Let's look at a couple things that show us how it's worth it. First of all, it's worth it because God is gracious. God is gracious. He acts, although neither Moses nor the people at this point in the story really have faith. Look at what Moses just prayed. God, why are you doing this? It's your fault. And God says, I'm going to save you. If you have a Bible, I know it's not in your bulletin, but Exodus 6, verse 9, the people, their spirit is broken because of their harsh slavery. They don't have faith in God, not here. Yes, in the end of chapter 4, they bow their heads in worship, but you see the graciousness of God's grace. What did God say in Exodus 4? He said, Israel is my firstborn. This is my son. I'm going to save him, even though he stumble and fall. Even though when things get tough, he sometimes doesn't have his eyes fixed on me, I still love him. I have chosen him. I will save him. This passage reminds us when things get worse, it reminds us to see the graciousness of God's grace, that God has saved his people. And God reflects on this in Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 9. He says, why did I choose you? I didn't choose you because you're righteous. I chose you because I loved you. That's why I chose you. Because I love you. And so what this reminds us, if we're going through a time where as we're following God, it hurts, and we're facing opposition, it reminds us it's worth it because of God's love. That God tells us, yeah, we're going to face difficulty in this life. And when we face difficulty, it doesn't mean God has turned his back on us. And God simply reminds us of his love, of his plan to redeem. We not only see that God is gracious and loving, this passage reminds us it's worth it because God is king. Why do I say that this reminds us God is king? You see, you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Exodus 5, Moses says, thus says the Lord. The foremen say, thus says Pharaoh. Whose word is really the lying word? Whose word actually will stand? Whose word has the power to actually bring about what it has promised fully to the uttermost, to the end? It's reminding us that God is king, and that even though we may not understand what we are going through, even though we may never understand, that we can still trust that he is sovereign, that he is Lord, that he is king. Now notice, and this is incredibly important, notice that although God answers Moses' prayer, he doesn't answer Moses' question. What do I mean by that? He tells Moses, what he's reminding Moses is, I'm at work. But Moses asks a why. Moses says, why did you do this? And God doesn't answer that why. He simply says, change your focus. I'm king. I'm Lord. This is all under my hand. I'm working out my purposes. My purposes are good for you. There are times when God answers our why question, but there are many times when he does not. And even here, this passage reminds us that we can trust God as king even when our why questions are not answered. This last week, as a family, we went back and watched the movie Chariots of Fire. There's a beautiful scene in that movie. Eric Liddell, this guy that wants to run in the Olympics, and yet he is a Christian first, has found out that the trials for the Olympics are on Sunday. Now, I know Christians differ about practically how to live out the command to rest on Sunday. I know that there's a level of freedom of conscience there. It's a thing that we all need to wrestle with before God. What does it mean to honor God in resting on the Lord's Day? What's so interesting in this is Eric Liddell's conviction is he can't run Sunday. And there's this British committee, including the Duke that will one day be king, trying to convince him to put country first. And he refuses. He says God is king. He's facing this opposition, this pressure to go against his conscience. And it's so interesting because after he refuses, these guys have a conversation on the side, and one of them says, you know, his speed, part of it comes from his conscience, and if you divorce the two, he won't even be able to run. It's more or less what he says. I'm not quoting him exactly. But Eric Liddell reminds us that we are to trust in that God is king, that God is Lord, and that our conviction is to walk in his ways even when there is suffering. This also reminds us that God is trustworthy. That God is trustworthy. There's, again, I know I've mentioned this, but verse 9, Pharaoh has raised this issue of whose word can you trust? And remember, God never said things won't get worse. God actually told him, Exodus 3:19, Exodus 4:21, he told him, Pharaoh's not going to listen, and then I will use a mighty hand. God has not yet shown his mighty hand. Our world likes to talk about fake news. What is true? What did and didn't happen? One of the most recent controversies, what happened in the steps of the Lincoln Memorial with this group of young teens and this Native American and this group of African-American protesters, and everyone has their own spin on what happened. I have no idea what happened there. And yet, one thing that constantly happens in our world is these questions of what is true and who is trustworthy. Pharaoh wants the people to think that God is not trustworthy. Don't listen to lying words. Look at the whole narrative. God's saying, my word is so trustworthy that even in opposition, even in hardship and trial, my word still comes true. You can still bet the farm on what I have to say. God is trustworthy. This also shows us that God sustains. You know, when you're facing something difficult, when you're facing a physical challenge, if you go too long without eating, you're going to get weak. You're not going to be able to last. The people here are despairing. Moses is questioning. And yet God holds on to them. God holds on to them. And you do see later, you see their faith. You've seen their faith before. They struggle in faith now. And you see later that God's still holding it. It's a reminder that God holds on to his people. Paul reminds of this in Romans 14. Paul writes, speaking of God's servant, he said, "He will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." I know sometimes we have seasons of peace, but if you're facing a season of trial, a season of opposition, a season of struggle, whether that struggle is from the world, the flesh, or the devil, this passage reminds us that God holds on to his people. God sustains us. And then the last thing I want us to see this morning is that God promises us blessing. Look again in verse 6. "For with a strong hand, you'll see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land." In other words, God says, you will be freed. I'm going to bless you. Things are difficult now, and I may not be answering your why, but what I'm reminding you of is that my intent is to bless you because you are my people. They were freed. The cross reminds us that for all who have trusted in Christ, that we are free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And yet Jesus also told us in this world we will have trouble, and that the ultimate freedom, the complete and total freedom, does not happen until Christ's return. That it's at his return that we experience the fullness of that freedom. But God has promised blessing on all of his people, and he calls us to a faithful obedience to him. So what have we seen this morning as we've looked at this passage? We've seen opposition. We've seen that when we're seeking to follow him, if our goal is to walk in his ways, we've seen that we can face opposition. The opposition hurts, and yet it's all worth it. Consider with me the great cultural event that will happen next Sunday evening, the Super Bowl. When you have these two teams, the Rams versus the Patriots, lined up, how many of the locker room speeches are going to say, "You know, I think it's going to be really easy out there, guys. We got this. This is going to be a piece of cake." No. What are they going to say? "It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. You're going to get hit hard. You're going to hit harder. And we're going to win." And why? Because it's worth it. What are they going for? They're going for that ring on the finger, the trophy they can hold, the dumped Gatorade, the glory as millions of people across the United States cheer and jump and shout if their team won, and others groan if their team lost. Why do these men gear up and go out there and slam into each other as they do? Because they judge it's worth it. Now, those of you that love football right now are like, "Yeah, oh, go get them," right? And yet there's also some in this room that go, "Yeah, but I also know the science, and I know that when a lot of those guys get to be 40, it'll take them an hour to crawl out of bed because their joints are going to be so destroyed, and some of them are going to have traumatic brain injury and are going to die in their 40s because of what they're facing." Why do I raise all that? There is something about football that is glorious because it's this challenge, this pursuit of something glorious and good. And yet everything in this life, not just football, but everything else that we set our eyes on, there's a downside. There's an underbelly. There's something that is not quite worth it. What is the one thing that is truly worth it? The one thing that doesn't have a bad underbelly, the one thing that fully and totally and utterly satisfies? Knowing God and walking in his ways. Yes, there is opposition. Yes, it hurts, and we may have to spend a while in therapy next week getting over the times that we've been run into by a 300-pound guy. Yes, there's difficulty in being a Christian, and yet this passage here reminds us of God's glorious promise that God has chosen his people, that God is King and Lord over all, working out his plan, that God's plan is to save and to bless and to hold on to his people. So as the people of God, we live our lives as those that don't have to be fearful of when things grow worse. Sometimes we live in seasons of blessing. Sometimes we live in times of difficulty. We do not have to be afraid when the difficulty comes, because we know of God's goodness, and we know that it is worth it to surrender our lives to him, the one that gave his life so that we could be his people. Let us look to him in prayer. Oh, Lord our God, we do thank you for your love and kindness to us. Help us, strengthen us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.